Romans chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 5, to that section in the verse which describes experience to us. Look at what it says. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now here comes the experience. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. I was quite happy to see this past week that one of our men, in fact I'll name him, Ben Meng, sent out an email to many with a quote from my favorite book. Hugh Martin in The Abiding Presence makes the case that the Holy Spirit is the author of all spiritual reality. Let me read just a little from that quote. This is Hugh Martin writing. He says, "Would you have a real religion? A religion not of airy shadows and mere thoughts, not of pious dreams and sacred theories, not of cold creeds and abstract speculative reasonings, but a religion real, in which your soul shall rest as on a solid rock." Then he notes a little later on, "It is He," referencing the Holy Spirit, "it is He that redeems your religion from all unreality." And doesn't that underscore the need in our lives for the Spirit's ministry? I think a key text for verifying Hugh Martin's statement could certainly be found in the words of our text this morning from Romans 5:5. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." There's something real. There's something that rises above pious dreaming or divine speculations. Here is spiritual reality being ministered to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, and it's the reality, would you note, of God's love that is shed abroad in our hearts. The statement is given to us as a reason or an argument for why our hope does not make us ashamed. And it's in the context of tribulations that this argument is made. Notice what Paul writes in verse 3. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience," some would translate it proven character, "and experience hope. tribulation then serves a purpose, a sanctified purpose in our lives. It leads us through a process that in the end produces hope. And hope is that aspect of faith. I think it could be stated that hope is interchangeable with faith. It describes for us a particular aspect of faith that looks ahead with anticipation to a number of things, to a new heaven and a new earth. Hope is what leads us to anticipate ultimate victory over the sins that so easily beset us. Hope is what leads us to anticipate being declared righteous before God's throne, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. That's our hope, a hope of being declared righteous, a hope of being found in Him on that judgment day with a righteousness that He has provided. Hope, then, is what enables us to anticipate heaven and everlasting life. When tribulation or distress or persecution becomes the harsh reality in your life, then you are tempted to become ashamed of your hope. We find an example of this very thing in the 73rd Psalm. The psalmist is envious of the wicked. They seem to have life easy, while the psalmist complains in verses 13 and 14, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." The psalmist is complaining that life is easy for the unbeliever, but so hard for the believer because of the chastisements that we endure. That's his complaint, and there is an example then of a man that is tempted to become ashamed of his hope. But the thing, according to Paul, that keeps the Christian from becoming ashamed of his hope, even at times when he's tempted to become ashamed of it, is the love of God being shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, you see, then we can boldly proclaim what Paul writes later, a few chapters later, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Such is the proclamation of one who has had the love of God shed abroad in his heart. And what this means then is that we need the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. We need it at all times, to be sure, but we especially need it when we find ourselves in the midst of tribulations and afflictions and distresses. And I believe our text indicates to us that God intends for us to have it. And when we have this experience, then the love of Christ becomes more than an airy shadow or a mere thought or a pious dream or a sacred theory. The Lord's table serves the purpose of bringing us into that rich experience of God's love. Oh, if this sacrament this morning will be made effectual to our hearts, then we should enter into the experience that is described in the words of our text. We should know something of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. That is certainly my prayer and my hope for you and for me this morning, that we might know the experience described by this text. And so that's what I want to think on this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table, the shedding abroad of God's love in our hearts. The shedding abroad of God's love in our hearts. Think with me, first of all, on the meaning of this experience. What are we talking about? What does this mean? Is this some sort of charismatic feeling? Well, I think it's safe to say that feeling is involved in it. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, as it were, by responding to situations in which feelings and emotions seem to have become excessive. What does it mean to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart? The phrase "shed abroad" is an interesting phrase and could be translated "poured out." The love of God poured out. Another English translation reads it this way: the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I like that. Poured out, and yet poured out from within our hearts. There's the description. Now, when I see and consider the phrase "poured out," the scene that immediately comes to my mind is the day of Pentecost. On that occasion, there was a mighty pouring out of the Spirit of God. You know the story. Peter preached with power. Men and women were brought under conviction of sin. And then there was a closing in with Christ. You talk about the Spirit ministering reality to hearts. The day of Pentecost, I think, could be called certainly a day of reality, in which men were confronted with the reality that Christ was Lord and that Christ was the Savior of sinners. They knew it. It was not only information being imparted to their minds, but they sensed within the deepest recesses of their souls the reality that Christ is Lord and Christ is Savior. Now, with that concept in view, then, a pouring out of God's Spirit, you can come back to our text in Romans 5 and verse 5 and see that the shedding abroad of the love of Christ is like a Pentecostal experience, but perhaps on a more personal and individual level. Here is your own personalized day of Pentecost, as it were, in which the love of Christ by the Spirit of God is poured out within your heart. And it doesn't take a widespread and outstanding visible manifestation of the Spirit of God to produce such a thing. Here is something that you can know in the privacy of your own devotions. Here is something that can happen to you right now this morning where you sit in church. Indeed, here is something we should seek and pray for and expect when we gather around the Lord's table, this pouring out from within our hearts of the love of God. Now, when we look a little further into the shedding abroad of the love of God by the Spirit of God, I think you could perceive both an objective as well as a subjective element to it. That, by the way, is why I love Hugh Martin so much, because he knows how to bring those things together, the objective and subjective elements of our religion. From an objective perspective, you could say that the Spirit of God informs our minds through the Word of God about the glorious manifestation of Christ's love for us. So we read the words that immediately follow our text. In verses 6 through 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is information, you may say, that is conveyed to our minds. We are here informed not only of Christ's love, but I think it's worth noting the great contrast between us and Christ, which serves to magnify His love all the more. Notice the description. It was when we were without strength. And we are the ones that are ungodly. We are the ones who are sinners. And in spite of our dead hearts toward God and our rebellion against God, He nevertheless responded with a display of love that is unlike any other display of love conceivable to man and indeed conceivable to God. A sinner among sinners may on rare occasions give his life for another that he deems to be a good and a righteous man. But Christ gave His love for us when we were sinners, when there was nothing about us or within us that could commend us to God. So we have this objective perspective on the love of God. We are informed of God's love. We must know the love of God beginning in our minds. And we should note here also that the elements we partake of in the communion feast serve to inform or remind us of Christ's condescending love. He loved us enough to become one of us. He loved us enough to take to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The bread reminds us of that. And He loved us enough to give that body to be broken. He loved us enough to pour out His life for us in the shedding of His blood. These elements of the communion table are so simple and yet so profound in the things that they bring to our remembrance. And they certainly should bring to your remembrance the knowledge of God's love through Christ. These are the objective elements to the love of God. The Word of God and the communion table inform and remind us of God's love. But don't you know, and don't we have to sadly lament it and confess it, that too often the reminder of God's love does little or nothing for you? You may yawn your way through a communion service and be no more impacted by it, but to be annoyed by what seems to be the extra length that it adds to a service. It doesn't really add much length to the service when we do it right, but it can seem that way. When our minds are only affected, it becomes nothing but a strain to the flesh. If all we had was the objective reminder of God's love, we would come to the communion table and leave the communion table being, for the most part, unaffected. And this is why I say we have to sadly lament that, and one of the things that we need to confess in our examination, Lord, I'm so hard of heart. I'm reminded of Your love and it does nothing to me. I'm reminded of Your love and I find my soul to be so unaffected by the greatest display of love that divine wisdom could conceive. And so when the only thing that happens is that our minds are informed, then we become well grounded in our creed, but not so well grounded in our hearts. We need, therefore, the subjective element of God's love, which takes place when the Spirit of God pours out within our hearts the reality of this love. We find a vivid example of what I'm now trying to convey in the life of Sarah Edwards, the wife of that famous preacher and theologian of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, it seems, encouraged his wife to record some of her experiences of Christ for the edification of others. And from her accounts, we read things like this. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seemed as distinct persons, both manifesting their inconceivable loveliness and mildness and gentleness and their great and immutable love to me. And then on another occasion she writes, while I was uttering the words, and the words referred to here are the words of an Isaac Watts hymn, while I was uttering the words, my mind was so deeply impressed with the love of Christ and a sense of His immediate presence that I could with difficulty refrain from rising from my seat and leaping for joy. Have you ever felt yourself so filled with the love of Christ that you could hardly refrain from leaping for joy? I believe this kind of experience is exactly what the psalmist has in mind when he says in the 23rd Psalm in verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. What is the running over of our cups but the shedding abroad in our hearts of the love of God? Christ's love, you see, is supposed to reach our hearts. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We need for the Word of God and for the elements of the communion table to inform our minds, but then we need the Spirit of the Lord to bring these things to our hearts. So we see then something of the meaning of the shedding abroad of the love of God. The importance of the issue becomes even more magnified when we think next on the impact of this experience. The impact of this experience. We're focusing on an experience. That experience is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. When that happens, how does it affect us? We've seen the meaning of the experience. Let's think for a moment on the impact of the experience. And a very important impact is revealed in the text itself. You remember what I said in my introduction, that our text is given to us in the form of a reason or an argument. Hope maketh not ashamed because, here's why hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The impact then that the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts has on us is that it makes us bold in Christ. Bold certainly to the point where we're unashamed of Christ. Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope in Christ leaves us not ashamed. Why? Because when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we gain a boldness for Christ. Though the world holds him in contempt and may despise those who follow him, we nevertheless are unashamed of him. Our attitude becomes one that says to the world, throw at me what you will. It matters not to me whether or not I have your acceptance, because I know that I'm accepted of God. I know that God loves me. And so I don't need or covet the world's applause or the world's approval. I'm not seeking the world's prestige. The world's prestige cannot begin to compare with Christ's acceptance. So we're impacted this way by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. One of the reasons we can be undaunted by the tribulations of the world is because our hearts are at peace with God. I'm sure it's no secret to anyone here that we live in a world that is very lacking in peace, certainly on a worldwide scale. There are few places where peace exists today. It exists in the hearts of Christians, no matter where they are, no matter what their circumstances are. So that's an impact. We are impacted by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and that we experience peace in our hearts. Look again at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say it a number of times, it is the understanding of our justification that enables us to have peace. The thing that keeps the sinner from having the peace of God reach his heart is the knowledge of his sin. That his sin invites judgment because sin brings guilt. A man cannot be at peace when his conscience plagues him with guilt. But when the believer understands that God's justice is satisfied because of Christ's death, now his conscience can be at peace. And his conscience can be at peace even in the midst of life's storms. The man who is plagued by guilt will be forever wondering if the storms of life represents God's judgment to his soul. The man, on the other hand, who knows the provision of God's love and who knows that in that loving provision, Christ has satisfied justice by his life and his atoning death, that man will see his trials or life storms as providential dealings that are designed to advance his sanctification rather than to judge him for his sin. It is the Christian who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart that can say what Paul says in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We don't chafe under them. We're not crushed by them. Quite the contrary, we glory in them. We glory, or we literally boast in them, because even there we see God's grace rather than God's judgment. They serve a purpose then, a sanctified purpose of working patience, which leads to experience, which in turn leads to a sure hope in Christ, which will never lead us to feel ashamed. You begin to see, I trust, the impact of the love of God being shed abroad in your heart. It makes you bold, bold to the point of being unashamed. And it brings you peace, a peace that from the world's perspective passes understanding. Let me add one more thing by way of impact that Paul adds in verse 11. Look what it says in that verse, Romans 5:11. And not only so, Paul says there, and we might note here just in passing, this marks the second time that Paul uses that phrase, and not only so. He used it back in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. It's as if Paul keeps adding to our blessings. We're justified by faith and at peace with God, verse 1. We have access into this grace wherein we stand, verse 2. But that's not all. That's what he means when he says, and not only so. He's saying, in effect, but that's not all. And so he goes on, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And as if this wasn't enough, we come then to verse 11, where we have another not only so. Paul is not yet through counting the blessings, and so he adds this next one. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We joy or rejoice or exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge makes an insightful comment here which shows the present aspect of this joy. Listen to what he writes. We shall not only be ultimately saved, but we now glory in God. The benefits of redemption are not all future. It is not only deliverance from future wrath, but the joy and glory of the present favor and love of God that we owe to Jesus Christ. Do you see then the impact of having the love of God shed abroad in your heart? As the Spirit of God ministers to your soul the reality of God's love, then you are led to higher, deeper, broader experiences of that love. You could tie into this truth the petition that we've noted already in the 119th Psalm, where it says in verse 32, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And when the Christian becomes conscious of God's love through Christ, that will go so far beyond the capacity of our hearts that our desire will be for that capacity to be enlarged, that we may know and experience in even greater and fuller measure this love which passes all understanding. You see then the impact of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We see the meaning of the experience, both the subjective and objective elements of it, working together in our hearts. We see the impact of the experience, which certainly conveys to us its importance. Would you think with me finally and briefly on the means to the experience? How can we know it? How can we know the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts? It won't do to define it, to describe it, to refer to historical figures that can illustrate it. It's something we need to have ourselves. How can we have it? And under this heading, the focus needs to be on our faith. There is an emphasis on faith in this section of Romans 5. We are justified by faith. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Verse 2. Hope, we've already seen, is that forward-looking anticipation of faith. So the question to be pondered is really quite simple. It's this. Do you have faith in Christ? Did he really die for the ungodly? Has God truly commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Are these things true? Or are they cunningly devised fables that serve as a crutch that we try to use to prop ourselves up a little when life gets hard? I love the emphasis that Paul places on the absolute historical truth of Christ's death and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he cites the Scriptures for proof of Christ's death and burial and resurrection, and then he cites the numerous first-hand accounts of Christ's resurrection. And in verses 13 and 14, he sets forth the importance of these things being actually and historically true. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And so again, the question is quite simple. Do you have faith in Christ? Is he who the Bible says he is? Did he really die, was buried, and rose again? And will you, by faith, take your stand in the grace of God? There is one more aspect of faith that is addressed in verse 11. Notice what it says there, Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Underscore that phrase, received the atonement. Here is that personal appropriation that springs from faith. In an act of the will, we personally appropriate the benefit of Christ's death. We go to God and receive it from God. We don't merely know about it and can be even persuaded of it. We personally appropriate it. We've received the atonement. And so that becomes the next question then. Have you received the atonement? Now the blessing of the Lord's table is that it provides us the opportunity to say to God and to say to Christ, I believe. Lord, I have faith in you. I believe the gospel accounts of you are true. I believe the doctrines that are taught of thee in the Bible are true. I love the refrain of the hymn that says, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Let these elements serve as history lesson reminders this morning to remind you that Christ really did become a man and that Christ really did shed his blood for your salvation. There's a sense in which you receive the atonement anew and afresh around the table of the Lord. And in the exercise of faith, that will be present, I trust, in your partaking of these elements. You can and you should know the love of God shed abroad in your hearts when you approach these elements by faith. These elements, after all, convey the message to us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, you will gain an enabling power to love God in return and to love others. I perhaps should have put this in the previous point. This was an afterthought. And I said, I don't know where to put it, so I'll just put it at the end. When we know the impact of God's love, it will make us more loving. Husbands will love their wives when the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. Wives will lovingly submit to their husbands when the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. Parents will love their children. Children will obey their parents when the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. May the Spirit of God then minister this experience to our souls as we utilize this means of grace that are designed for that very thing this morning. Oh, as we remember and partake of these elements, I trust and I hope and I pray and I expect that the love of God will be shed abroad in all our hearts. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer before we come to his table.